Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Our scripture this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll read the first 24 verses. 1 Corinthians 7, the first 24 verses, and afterward we'll make confession with the church of all ages. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. If any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Dear congregation, we come tonight to a text that perhaps in a way never before to my way of preparing has moved in a direction I have not expected. And you may know from the onset that this text has nothing to do with any situation or any particular person or circumstance which you may know of or even not know of. But as I was pondering in the past weeks about the particular Lord's Day and wanting to speak specifically about why we baptize children and looking at some of the proof texts as well that our fathers have given us, it was impressed upon me again and again of 1 Corinthians 7, the verses that are before us. And I believe our fathers have used this text as a proof text for their position for good reason. But as I pondered this chapter more and more, it became clear to me that for two reasons additionally, I need to speak about the context of this chapter and this verse in particular. The first reason is because the context in this chapter is inseparably connected with the very verse that we are going to focus on and come to in our last point, when Paul talks about how that the children of even one believing spouse are to be considered holy or set apart and sanctified. But secondly, as I considered what this chapter is teaching us in the whole matter of marriage and divorce, as I considered our families, as I considered our young people growing up and considering the influence of the world and the culture in which we live today, I was more and more convinced and convicted it's not only a good idea to set forth the context, but it's necessary in the time in which we live, that we might know what God is saying to us regarding these very matters. You may know also that I come to this text in this chapter with a certain amount of trepidation, that is, fear. Fear, first of all, of course, in any time you set forth a passage that is a part of those who bring, I trust, this matter of fear in the sense of desire to set before the people who hear what God would have them to hear. And for then, in this particular passage, which many learned fathers have discussed back and forth and back and forth, to clearly and rightly perceive and understand what God is saying to us on this very important subject in our society today. Fear that I would clearly be able to articulate, to explain, and to teach, that you would understand, that we all would understand, and be able to reflect upon what God is saying to us about marriage, about this union, and many of the other things that Paul sets before us. There has been much that is written about these very verses, much that has been misunderstood. Sadly, even to justify people's immoral and sinful behaviors and desires, even in the church. And on the other hand, these verses and this chapter has also been used and exploited to as it were, pound people who have experienced the reality of sin in marriages and divorce so that these people hardly ever recover from such circumstances. And I fear also because if I set before you something which God is not intending to be said or to be brought out as a principle to be followed, and I would be the cause of any to be led into sin, which may have lifelong consequences, you see, that is not a small matter. And in some ways, I thought of it as being a brain surgeon. You know how delicate it is to go into the brain matter with instruments and tools and to remove a tumor. So delicate, so much at stake. Life, death, and even perhaps lifelong consequences. Paralysis. other consequences, never be able to speak. And I know that each of us perhaps who are older and perhaps have experienced trials and other things in family life or extended family, we have some opinions about what the Bible is saying perhaps about these matters. Or we have perhaps looked into them to some degree and have come to some understanding and to some belief about the Word of God. And we must never depart from what the Word of God teaches. That can only be our foundation, not what so-and-so has said or so-and-so has said. And maybe there are things I will say that are in somewhat of a conflict with some learned men. And yet in many respects I trust and hope and I believe the Lord has led also learned men into the truths of this text. But when I stand before God, I don't need to answer to this man or to that man, but to Him. We all will be accountable to God. You will be accountable to take the things you have heard back home and say, read this chapter over. Is that what it says? That's what your duty is. And I pray then, therefore, this night, as we seek to understand what God is teaching us in this passage, it would be with a desire to learn what God is saying about this matter of marriage, divorce, remarriage, or matter of the children in such marriages as well. And we would turn to the Word of God and to prayer and form our opinions, our beliefs upon this foundation alone. And if you have a different belief and a different understanding of this passage, that we may seek God's face in wisdom and discuss the matter together in such a way God would be honored and His kingdom served. My prayer is especially that through this sermon, particularly this bond of marriage, would be more highly valued and prized as an institution of God. And that children would realize that they too have been set apart by God Himself. By the very fact that they've been born to a believing parent. And they both therefore then have right to the things of the church. And they are called, children, you are called to live separately in this world. To live devoted to God. To grow up in the knowledge of Christ and His salvation. And realizing all the outward benefits and blessings you receive attached to this outward body that we see before us is not enough. But we need the essence, the heart of true religion, faith in Christ and repentance born again. So I come to our text. I want to read, and I hope you will follow along. It's perhaps somewhat difficult if you don't. I trust, therefore, that following along we are able, with God's help, to make it plain and clear. Reading verses 10, 11, and 14. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Then we turn to Lord's Day 27, and I read only question and answer 74. You will notice, if you look on the right side of the page, that the footnotes 6 and 9 quote this text, verse 14, as evidence for their conclusion. Are infants also to be baptized? Answer, yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, And since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. So our theme is marriage, divorce, remarriage, and the children, the kids of such a relationship. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, and the children. Three thoughts. First of all, we want to look at, also drawing from this text and other places, the firmness of the marriage bond. Second of all, we want to deal with the questions that arise when sin enters in. And third, we want to consider the blessedness of a faithful spouse. Blessedness to the unbelieving spouse as well as to the children. The firmness of the marriage bond, the questions arising when sin enters, and the blessedness of a faithful spouse. Now, I'm sure, congregation, that all of us at some point or other, if we've attended a conference or some kind of public meeting, at the end of the meeting, when they've asked for questions, from the audience, someone raises their hand and asks a question. You're sitting on the other side of the room and you don't know what the question was that was asked. But you've been there. You heard the whole topic or whatever was discussed, explained. You've heard perhaps others ask some questions. And now it led up to this particular person who you might even know too. And then you hear the answer, but you haven't heard specifically the question. And you can make certain conclusions about what the question likely was. And this is the same kind of approach we need to take when we consider this passage from 1 Corinthians. Paul may have written them a letter before, we don't know. But this is the first letter that we have, which is of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's obvious that Paul is answering a number of questions that the Corinthians had written to him that they had encountered now that they were coming out of the world, gathered into the church, certain questions that arose. How are they to deal with these things? We see that in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. It's obvious they wrote to him certain questions or comments that was going on, and he is now going to address those very things. And he says, concerning those things you wrote to me about, first of all, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It seems as if he's answering the question, is it good that a man doesn't touch a woman, have an intimate relationship with a woman? And then Paul says, of course, that's correct and true outside of marriage. There was distortions and false teaching that had come into this congregation at Corinth. And he is going to be correcting those false ideas. Lying behind the question likely is also the idea that somehow, because that culture was so immersed in the dirtiness of sexuality, all of its corruption, they came to the conclusion that, well, maybe this isn't of God after all. We better separate ourselves from such things. Is sexuality actually good or not? And Paul says, no, it's not good for a man to have a relationship with a woman when he's not married. But, he says, to avoid, follow along, he said, but to avoid fornication, then let a man take a woman in marriage. And furthermore, that's what Paul's saying. God gave this element within marriage to be exercised, to be engaged in. This is the place within the confines of marriage where sexual urges are to be relieved. And that's why Paul goes on in the next couple of verses to explain why one of the spouse cannot refrain him or herself from the other spouse in this area of life, except, he says, with mutual consent for a time. For the express purpose, he says, of fasting and prayer. And after that time, there is to be a reuniting together again in this bond, Paul says. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you. And then he says, I speak this by permission, not by commandment. Now, it would have been nicer perhaps for Paul, as it's nice in a setting where people are asking questions, for the speaker to state the question, give the answer. But that's not the case in this chapter. The Holy Spirit didn't deem it necessary for us, or Paul, to do so. And so we need to look at what Paul is saying in light of what's happening also in Corinth. And from the answers that Paul gives, we can draw certain biblical principles that also will guide us today. Now, the first thing we need to deal with in this chapter is the question which you yourself may have asked in reading it. What does Paul mean when he says, I speak this by permission, not by commandment? The rest speak I, not the Lord. To the married, command I, but the Lord. What is Paul saying? Is he saying here that what he is telling us is not of the Lord? Not at all. Paul is writing to these Corinthians who have only the Old Testament scriptures and perhaps a few letters that have been written at that time. Likely, they don't even have the Gospels as of yet. All they have is the verbal testimony of those who had come among them and had taught them the Gospel, the riches, the truths, the very story of Christ. Now we know there are two instances recorded in which Jesus Himself deals with the issue of divorce and marriage. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Matthew 19 and Mark 10 seem to be the same instance. And in that instance, Jesus is simply dealing with a question of the Pharisees who have come to Him, and they say to Him, is it lawful to put a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the question really is this. Jesus, can we put away our wives for any reason at all? That's what the situation was in those days. In Israel, there were those who were simply divorcing and remarrying for any particular reason, as we see it today in the world. All a man needed to do was write on a piece of paper, I am divorced from you, and give it to her and send her out the door. With no particular reason. Maybe she hadn't cleaned the house or done what she was asked to do by him. It was over. And they used what they thought that Moses had said to them in Deuteronomy 24. Let him hand her a bill of divorcement. Now it seems that Jesus' day there were two major groups of people. One followed the teaching of Shemnai. Shemnai understood Moses in Deuteronomy 24 as teaching that it was acceptable to divorce your wife only in the instance of an immoral act, a sinful, more or less we could say, breaking of the seventh commandment. But there was another rabbi, Hillel, who taught from this passage in Deuteronomy 24, who said that anything a husband did not approve of could be considered an act of uncleanness and sufficient ground for a divorce. And so as we saw this morning, this rabbi was set forth, and that rabbi would be set forth, and they come to Jesus with these very questions. And you can imagine the interpretation of Hillel, who said you can divorce your wife for particularly any reason you like, was quite well received by some people who were leaning towards divorce. And that's the background of the question to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every reason? And Jesus doesn't reply about the rabbi Shammai or the Rabbi Hillel? Jesus, as we saw this morning, simply brings them back to the Word of God. He said, haven't you read? God who made them in the beginning made them male and female. So much as we hear today about same-sex marriages, Jesus confirms God from the beginning said it was not to be so. But he says, God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So strong is that language. Two become one. If I would say, let me cut you in half and see what happens, you shudder at the thought. That's how we ought to shudder at the thought of divorce. God says He hates divorce. Do we understand what Jesus is saying? In God's plan for marriage, there was no room for divorce. It's an abnormality. Jesus doesn't enter into the debate of whether Hillel was right or Shammai was right. He simply says, this is what God says. And what Jesus is doing is He is declaring and setting forth the permanency, the firmness of the marriage bond. The Pharisees understood that. And so they ask Him, trying to trick Him again, and they say, well, why then did Moses command them to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Well, He never commanded them anything. Jesus tells them, because of the hardness of your heart, He did this. Not because it was so from the beginning. And then Jesus goes on to make the one statement where He says, the one possibility of breaking the marriage bond is when the spouse is unfaithful and engaged in immorality in an ongoing way. This is the only grounds for separation, for divorce. And in the tense of the verb in Matthew 5:32 and the Sermon of the Mount, only for the sake, he says, of fornication. He's making it clear that this is any sort of type of immoral behavior that is lived in and engaged in, not repented of. There is then grounds for divorce. You see, the better way is if even a partner has fallen into sin, if there is repentance and turning from that sin, in God's plan of things regarding marriage, it is still far better to seek God's grace to continue in such a marriage, humbling oneself to another, seeing that this is the firmness of the marriage bond. But Jesus does not hold one, a wife or a husband in bondage, when the partner determines to follow after sin. Now, that explanation was necessary for us tonight in order to understand what Paul is saying. Paul is going to give a specific direction about marriage. He is going to highlight the permanency of marriage, which can only be broken by an immoral spouse, or later we will see an unbelieving spouse departing. And these address, therefore, the specific issues that Paul is now being asked by the Corinthians. But when he comes to verses 10 and 11, when he says unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, in verses 10 and 11, he is simply talking about what the Lord, Jesus, has already told them in these passages we have just considered. And what the Lord told them, and which the Corinthians must have already known, was, Paul says, if you are already married, don't divorce. He is simply repeating the command of the Lord. And then he adds in verse 12, to the rest I speak, not the Lord. And what he's simply saying is, the Lord, when he walked on the earth, never addressed some of these other issues personally. But now, as his ambassador and with apostolic authority, I am going to address them. And so let's be clear. What Paul is teaching here, he is not saying it's not inspired because it's not of the Lord, but he's saying this isn't what the Lord said when he walked on the earth. And so what Paul is doing is saying he is upholding the teaching of Christ, that the Lord says those who are married should not depart, should not divorce. But he says, if you look at verse 10 and 11, but if she depart, he's speaking now about the wife, says only two possibilities could happen. If this is a believing couple, if she depart, if she gets a divorce, even though he says the wife should not depart from her husband, he says, let her remain unmarried, that is, we will see, in a divorced condition, or be reconciled to her husband. And then he adds also to the husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So we see that Paul in this passage continually has as his central focus the permanency, the firmness of the marriage bond. But we do need to realize, as Paul did, sin has entered the world. Matters in dealing with these kinds of relationships are not always clear-cut, black-white. There is sin that complicates these things. And especially so when Paul is dealing with this founding church in a city where the immorality was rampant. We looked at that some weeks ago where Paul says, and such were some of you. This is those to whom Paul is now writing. And Paul needs to now begin to address some of these concerns of the questions these Corinthians had written to him. It has to do with those who in their former lives had done certain things and now had come into the church, had come to repentance and faith. And that brings us then to our second thought, the questions arising when sin enters. You know, in the South, in Texas, and even in Louisiana some years ago, when the hurricanes came through, there was great destruction. A path you could almost find in the center of that storm. So it is with sin. When it enters into marriage and into the family life, there is a path of pain, destruction, confusion that abounds. And no doubt there would have been a variety of questions that could have been asked of Paul. What if before a man came to faith in Christ, living in the world, he was divorced several times? What if he was living together with a woman when he comes into the church and comes to faith? That's not really his wife, but he's living with her. Then what? They were never married. What about a man whose wife remains an unbeliever? What about a man who is still visiting the prostitutes of the temple, goddesses, and his wife has come to faith in Christ? What about her? What about widows? What about being single? What about those who were married but now have been divorced many times and have come into the church? What about virgins? What about those formerly married? And you could add a whole list of questions and situations that must have been present in this church at Corinth. And this will be the result of the coming of the gospel into our world as well. There will be all kinds and manners of people in coming to the knowledge of salvation who carry with them a host of different kinds of situations and sins in their past. And this then is the questions that Paul needs to begin to answer. But this creates a dilemma as I was studying this passage. When I say to you, unbeliever and believer, who am I talking about? Am I talking about those outside of the church, unbelievers, and those in the church family and having a connection to it, believers? Or am I speaking even about us here, believers who have come to confess faith in Christ, experience the salvation of God in their hearts, and those who have not? Are we to look at both types of definitions? You see, what Paul is dealing with here was basically two groups of people. Those who remained in the world in unbelief, unbelievers, who were formerly a part of the world system and now have come into the church, they have become believers, come to repentance and faith. And their question is, what must we do? And Paul will set before them what Christ would have them to do. Today, for some reason, we seem to think there are three categories. Those who profess faith in Christ. Those who did so but didn't do so with their heart. And those who live in the world. We belong to the church, but not truly willing to submit to the essence and the reality of the authority of Christ we have heard this morning. And I realize, and I teach the Confession of Faith class as well, we are called, as we are brought into God's providence, into the church through our parents. We are called to make this confession. There's no way of escaping it. It's either go to the world or join yourself to the church. But on the other hand, every time we hear the Word of God explained and expounded and preached, it comes to every heart. Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? And I say that as an aside, because the things that Paul is going to say to us does indeed apply to us as well. And yet, as a consistory, when practical matters such as these come up, we need to discuss these things. We need wisdom and understanding. And just as in Israel, the whole of the Old Testament, all the Jews were expected to conform to the teaching and the law of God, as all of you also, in this outward confession away, are called to do the same. But the issue comes to play here is that Paul is speaking about people who have come to faith in Christ. They at least profess that. And now he is able to hold them to a standard. This is what the Word of God says. And if they refuse to abide by that standard, the question must be raised, are you really subject to the Lordship of Christ or not? Will you submit to His commands and His ordinances? And these are people who were once sinners, great sinners, in Corinth. And now they are married and have come in the fellowship of the church. Maybe they've met someone in the church at Corinth and they were married. And maybe things now are developing in their marriage that was difficult. And it was tearing them apart in their marriage. And as they looked at the culture around them, it seemed like everybody else is doing it. So let's just separate. Paul is saying, no, that must not be so among you. If you are married, stay married. That's the point of Paul through this whole passage. That's the thread woven through it all when he says, for example, in verse 18, if any man is called, if he's circumcised, don't let him become uncircumcised. If he's called uncircumcised, don't let him be circumcised. Then he goes on to say, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. That's the principle that Paul is going to use regarding marriage too. If God converted you when you were married, stay married. Don't depart from your spouse. Verse 11, if you decide to do so anyway, you must remain divorced, unmarried, or be reconciled to your partner. Paul is saying that's really the only way in that circumstance that you can go. And ultimately what Paul is saying, God never intended divorce to be part of the picture. A Christian couple should never get a divorce. But rather, with God's help and others' help, they ought to reconcile their differences. God puts them precisely in this situation to turn to Him in all their need. But it seems like Paul has received also a question about those who were formerly married. Formerly married in the world and divorced. And now they have come to be believers. What are they to do? Well, back to verse 8 and 9. He says, I say therefore to the unmarried, we'll look at that word in a minute, I say to the unmarried and widows, it is good for you if you abide even as I am. And he means that you would abide in a single state. But he says, if they can't contain, if they can't remain pure in that single state, refrain from sexual relationship, then, he says, let them marry. It's better that they would marry than to burn. In other words, Paul is saying, in answer to your question about those who were formerly married, there is indeed much trouble in this world. It's better to live on as I am in a single state, especially when we see, he says, this growing persecution around us. There's the great need for the spread of the gospel. And if you marry again, you will encounter troubles in this present distress. Verse 26. And so he says it would be good for a man to remain unmarried. But only, he says, for this purpose. To follow the Lord more fully. That the Lord may be promoted through his singleness. And that's what Paul is indeed promoting in this chapter. In a way, singleness. He's not condemning marriage, but he sets forth in marriage its permanency, its firmness. He understands that for some they have not the gift of continence. Therefore, he says, even if you were married, that is, the unmarried, verse 8, or you were married and your husband has died and you can't live anymore in this state, then be married. He seems to be addressing three specific groups of people in this passage. Single people, virgins, the unmarried, and widows. And back then to verse 8. What does Paul mean when he says there, unmarried? It's important to understand because this gives us a clear picture of how to deal with divorce and remarriage in the context of this chapter. There are four times in this chapter that Paul uses that very word, unmarried. He uses it in verses 32 through 34, he says. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Paul is speaking here about those who are not married or formerly were married and those who are now married. Paul is going to say that those who were married, a man, for example, in verses 32 to 33, or a woman in verse 34, that when they're married, they care for the things of this world, the things of their husband or their wife. But if they're unmarried, they care for the things of the Lord. But the difficult thing is, what does Paul mean when he uses the word in verse 34, virgin and unmarried? And the only logical conclusion you can come to if you study this passage, that Paul is saying, the unmarried one who was formerly married, but he's now, or she's now, divorced. Paul means here by unmarried, someone who is living in a divorced state. Now when you go back to verse 8 then and apply that, you see that those who come into the church with a variety of backgrounds, interestingly, women in those days didn't keep track of their history of life by their birthdays, but by the number of times they had been married and divorced. And so this becomes clear to us. Those coming out of the Corinth culture had to understand what Paul was saying. If they come into the church in a divorced condition, it's better to remain single. But if they can't, then marry, because it's better to burn, not to burn, when you are married. And then he says to the married, which we considered verse 10 and 11, if you're married and you come to the church, don't separate. And now there is the question that arises. What if there is a couple in the church? One of them has come to faith in Christ, and the other remains an unbeliever. Paul is not talking about two people who had come to the church and got married, because he says that ought not to have happened, that a two as such would be unequally yoked together. But he speaks in this case of a couple who had been married. One of them comes through the gospel to repentance and faith, connects themselves, joins himself to the church. And now the question is, what should they do? That's the question that Paul is addressing in verses 12 to 16. If you turn again to 1 Corinthians 7, you see in verses 12 to 16, Paul addresses this question about one who comes to faith in Christ, enters into the church, but their spouse remains unbelieving. And the question would have no doubt been, well, should such a one leave that spouse and marry someone else, even from the church? Wouldn't that be far better? Notice this, Paul. Paul is still holding fast to the principle, remain married. God, he will present to us God's picture, pattern of marriage when he comes to Ephesians 5 and 6, when he demonstrates that the reality of marriage is seen in the union of Christ and the church. And that ought to be reflected, he would say, in the marriage also. It means there should be no divorce. However, Paul recognizes sin has entered into the world. The world isn't perfect. And neither are marriages. And so he begins to address this concern of a person who has come to faith, who is married to someone who doesn't believe. And no doubt the question then comes from the idea that Paul has been setting forth to them as well. He is saying to this immoral person who is dwelling in their midst, living with their father's wife, he says, put that man out. How can you allow this to happen among you? And no doubt they were perhaps familiar, some of them, with the story of Ezra in the Old Testament, where Ezra came and said to certain Jews, you must put away your wives and your children. You have illegitimate marriages, and abandon them. And the question would have arisen, well, we're coming out of this culture in the world of Corinth that is filled with sin, and we have been partakers of it. But we have come, as we have seen in 1 Corinthians 6, we have come out of that, and we have been washed and cleansed.
Now, how can we go back to our homes when there's an unbelieving spouse there? How can Christ and Belial have concord and dwell together under one roof? Won't this one bad apple spoil the whole bunch? Paul's answer is clear. No. If you have a spouse that's an unbeliever, and they be pleased to dwell with you, he sets forth the condition. And if they be pleased to dwell with you, then the Christian by no means is permitted to divorce them. He says, do all you can to preserve the marriage. Rather, Paul says, don't you realize to the unbelieving spouse that you sanctify the unbelieving husband or wife? What Paul is saying is, just because one of the spouses is a believer, are they going to save the other believer? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. It would contradict what he says in other places. We will see in a minute what he does mean. But he sees from the perspective of the believer in this relationship who ought to see the firmness of the bond of marriage. They ought to seek to live in holiness before God, seeking to win over their spouse. Because it's no accident that God has plucked one out of the burning and allowed them to remain in this union of marriage with an unbelieving spouse. Remember, we're not talking about two unbelievers living for themselves, whether or not they should be divorced. We're talking about God's instruction to a believer. Because that's who Paul is speaking to. He says, if the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with you, with the believer, then to break that bond of marriage is a serious sin. It is not to be the believer who breaks off the bond, but the unbeliever. And Paul, he realizes that in some cases when the believer tries everything to persevere on in the marriage, as they are called to do, there may come a time when the unbeliever says, I don't want to live with you anymore. I can't stand this anymore. Verse 15. And if the unbelieving depart, let her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Paul's teaching with apostolic authority is, when the unbelieving spouse demands to be let go, the believer must not and cannot stop them. They could perhaps live separately, but if the unbeliever moves on to another spouse, or the unbeliever dies, the believer is no longer subject to the covenant bond of marriage that held them together. Because Paul does not repeat here at this instance what he had said in verse 11. If you do decide, or if the unbeliever does depart, then he could have said, then remain unmarried or be reconciled, but he doesn't say that. He rather says, such a one, such a believer is not under bondage in such cases. And certainly being under bondage refers to the bond of marriage. Paul will come in context of this chapter to verse 39. He says, the wife is bound, there you speak of bondage, by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married whom she will, only in the Lord. But leaving now this instruction about marriage and divorce and remarriage behind, we come to the point that is necessary for us to consider. What is God really saying? What is Paul saying? When he says that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believing spouse, and he ties that intimately and directly to the children, he says, else were your children to be seen as unclean, but rather they ought to be seen as holy. And actually, if you look at the words that Paul uses there in verse 14, you see that his focus really is upon the children even before it was upon the unbelieving spouse. He's saying, in effect, don't you realize that the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse so that just like your children who are now holy, so your spouse is to be seen as sanctified? And what we're learning from Paul is that he sees the children and this unbelieving spouse in an entirely different category than the unclean and the world. He is telling us there is very great and intimate blessings connected to belonging to the family in which one of the spouses is a believer. And the idea Paul is here expressing comes from that idea of the Old Testament of being set apart. Moses refers to this being sanctified when he speaks of the altar of God, and anything that would touch that altar would in effect be sanctified, made holy, set apart because of its association with that holy altar. And that's the idea of Paul. The unbelieving spouse and the kids, the children, are set apart by God because one of the spouse is a believer. Examples in the Old Testament we could point to would be Joseph. Children, you all know that story. When he was in Potiphar's house prospered and flourished because Joseph was connected to it. Likewise, when he went to prison. Jacob, when he worked for Laban, even Laban had to confess, "The Lord has blessed me on your account." Sodom. It was said that it would have been spared had there been 10 righteous in it. That's the kind of separation unto holiness that we are talking about here. Children, young people, you are a set apart seed. You don't belong to yourself. You have been born to your parents to be set apart to God. And there are many special blessings which you have that others in this world do not. And you must be very careful you don't misuse and abuse these blessings. You've been set apart so that you might be a part of this congregation, this church, this community, the school even, for example, where you may witness the works of God in His church. You witness, you hear, and are partakers of the prayers of the people of God, the believers of this congregation. And you are encouraged through this word, therefore, and by them as well, to walk in the ways of the Lord when you hear especially set before you His promises. And we need to see this just as we see the children of Israel. They were often called by the Lord as holy, God's holy people. Although at times we find that part of the nation, many of them had cut him short. And yet the Lord calls them His people. They had been set apart as His, to bear His name, to display His truth to the other nations. And therefore, children, what God is saying to us in this passage, though you may not have understood what came before, listen here. God has set you apart to be holy unto Him in this world. He calls you to bear witness to the Lord. You have been set apart from birth. Your believing, confessing parent ought to have trained you in this way. And just as a child is born in Israel and he had the right to be circumcised, actually, it was the father's duty to bring them forward. So in the New Testament, a child who's born to confessing parents cannot be and must not be excluded from the rites of the church, baptism in particular. But that means, children, when you grow older now, when you get to the age where you understand these things more clearly, that's what you are being taught in school, in catechism, in the church, by your parents. When you come to the age of understanding these things to make choices for yourself, your parents are to be prayerfully training your children to that end, that you may be able to say, when you come to years of discretion, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But I'm fearful, congregation, that many of you, of us, our children, serve the world. And I want to make several applications from this passage. The first is coming through what I've said before. We must realize and understand the seriousness and the firmness of marriage. We must not take it lightly. Paul gives this instruction about marriage, and therefore the application to our young people is this. It is a very serious matter who you choose for a partner in life. You ought first to consider, in light of this truth, how firm and unshakable this matter of marriage ought to be seen as. And pray much to the Lord about whom you should marry. And consider what it would mean to enter into a relationship of someone from the world or unbelieving. But it is calling us to realize that Christ ought to be and must be and should be the center of all that we do. Young men, is that your concern? Is that your desire? And young couples, young people before us, are you keeping your relationship pure in the eyes of God? You cannot live in the sin of fornication and expect God's blessing. That's what was happening in Corinth, in the world, before they came to conversion. People were simply shacking up, living together, spending the night together. These things ought not to be in the church. When we consider what marriage is in the eyes of God, a holy, sacred institution, a blessed one that He has given us, pictured for us, the glorious union of Christ and the church, and to corrupt it. In light of that, how can we live in such a way before you have confirmed with the person you may be dealing with an oath of covenant to one another? And I realize there's some room for discussion in regard to this term of believer and unbeliever, but young people, what this applies to us personally is this. Are you first and foremost seeking and serving the Lord? How do you expect to be a godly father, a godly mother, a godly husband, a godly wife, if you are unsaved? And so we hear tonight of the permanency of marriage, the firmness of the marriage bond. And we must never entertain the idea in the church that if it doesn't work, you move on. As one put it, the momentum of Christian marriage is always slanted toward keeping the marriage together. And to that end, we must always seek in ways to preserve and strengthen the marriage bond. And something else that particularly enters in, I think, in our little culture and society. There's children, young people in second, third, fourth, seventh, ninth grade. They're talking about boyfriends and girlfriends. I don't think this is proper. Children, do you really know what you're talking about? It's not a time in your life when you need to be thinking about these things, except that you ought to be praying to God, seeking His countenance when you come to the time you can marry, that He would provide for you a godly boy or girl to marry. And parents, we're to be diligently instructing our children in these things. In my estimation, it's not cute, as we sometimes call it, just a phase our children go through. But it's rather a beautiful opportunity when we hear our children speaking about things to take our child aside and speak to them about what marriage really means. About how they should be concerned about these things later in life. And now be praying already for the Lord to provide them with a partner and a spouse. And they need to understand the need to remain pure until that time. But the second thing we learn from this passage is that God has set apart you children. You have been born into the sphere, we could say, of the covenant. Your parents, having made confession, have brought you to baptism. And God says, you have been set apart. That's why our baptism form says, these children, as members of the church, ought to be baptized. They don't say, when you're baptized, you become then members of the church. It's because of this text here, as well as the other things of Scripture. Children born to Christian parents are not made holy and set apart by baptism, but because they are holy and set apart, they ought to be baptized. You see the difference? By virtue of your being born into this community, God has set you apart. And children, we must value, we must understand, we must appreciate these things. And though we don't understand them, you must ask your parents what it means. We ought ever to increase in our understanding and knowledge of this truth. But third, and the last thing we learn from this passage, God's grace is greater than all our sin. It's obvious from this passage that divorce is not an unpardonable sin. But God will not be mocked either. There are trials, there are effects, consequences for our sinful choices. However, that being said, if any here are guilty of any of these kinds of things, guilty before God, there is a place of forgiveness with Him. There may be consequences which are not pleasant, which are not what we think are even fair. But if we, however, come to humble ourselves before God, and we learn then that His way is perfect, and He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And think only of David with his sin with Bathsheba. Now don't bring this example before our eyes so that we might see we can go on and sin that grace may abound. But we do see that God is forgiving and gracious. True, He lived with consequences in His whole house the rest of His life. And yet it's God's grace who, through that very union of David and Bathsheba, comes forth our blessed Redeemer. Those who may feel overwhelmed by their sin, I hope you will recognize there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.